wearing a red muscle shirt and holding an old bamboo rod, I stood on the bank of a small river fishing with my dad. I remember pulling the line over my head and getting caught in trees and having to untangle the line from those trees. I remember one time bringing the rod back and it hit the tree and I pulled it forward only to catch my shirt and pull it up to my head. That's one of my favorite childhood memories. I treasure that memory of being there with my dad and asking him questions, much like my son was doing with me tonight on the way here, one question after another, asking answers about airbags and all kinds of other things he saw in the car. That's what life is like when you're 4 or 5 years old. And now as I see my son running around the house in Superman t-shirts, it brings to mind some things in life. The first of those is that I remember my dad and my mom when they were my age. That's pretty scary. And along with that, the second thing is, what kind of memories am I creating for my children? What kind of things are they going to take away from living in my house and from the experiences that we share together while they are young? It's an important question for parents. I have a lot of great memories with my parents. I remember taking long trips with them, having Bible studies in the car, and singing songs together as we traveled down the road. I remember randomly in our house, my dad saying, "Everyone come to the living room," and we'd open the Bible, and we'd study together. And we did all kinds of other things that were not spiritually motivated, but it all came back to our relationship with God. That's just how my dad worked, and ultimately how my mom worked as well. And what a wonderful sort of experience to have in childhood. And we all have these kinds of fond memories, don't we? As I'm telling you about this memory I have, you're likely thinking about some memories in your childhood, some things that you remember doing with your father or with your mother. And it just brings back a warm feeling, doesn't it? There may be some here tonight who didn't have such a good upbringing. Maybe you don't have a whole lot of those types of memories. And I hope that what we talk about tonight reinforces to you and to your mind just how important those kinds of memories actually are, and how important it is our task to raise our children, to rise up and to teach them the things that they need to learn. Because there's one thing that is certain about this: the time is short, but the cause is great. It seems like yesterday almost that I was there with that river with my dad, but the reality is it was about 28 years ago. And there are so many of you here tonight who are thinking about stories either of your children and their past or your own stories, and it seems like those things just happened. It seemed like your children were just 5 years old or 4 years old, and now they're 18. Happens quickly. We only have so many days with our young people before they're out of the home, at least in our society, and the way things typically work now. When your child is 18 years old, around the time they typically leave the house, that gives you 6,570 days. That's it. And so if your child is 13 years old right now, you only have about 1,800 days left. And there are a lot of really important things that have to be taught during this time frame. My dad wanted us not to be given fish, but to learn how to fish. And I mean that not just literally, as he did want us to do that. He made us put the bait on the line, and he made us do all the work taking the fish off and even scaling it afterwards. He wanted us to learn how to do all that. But the reality is, life is much more important than fishing. And so he used those occasions when the solitude sitting by a river or sitting out in a sports field when we had a few moments to talk about what was going on to reinforce principles that were more important than what was happening right there. And so my father and my mother, they wanted us to understand that it is the kingdom that is most important. And I appreciate them greatly for that. I invite you to turn your attention to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, they have the reality of the situation where the young are not taught, where in their history, in their past, there have been times like the time of Joshua and the elders, when they pass on, and there comes up a generation that does not know God. And so they understand the importance. In fact, they realize the command of God for fathers to teach their children. And so Asaph has this to say, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. They should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." The remainder of Psalm 78 casts the history of Israel, telling various stories about how God interacted with his people. And the theme of this account of Israel's history is that God continually blessed them, yet they continued to sin against him. And then he would show grace to them, and yet they would still sin. And then he would be full of wrath and anger, and they would be punished. And maybe for a short time they would come back and realize who God was, but most often, even in that situation, they would still rebel and have hard hearts. And so what the psalmist is trying to do is reinforce the idea that the Israelites needed to teach their children their history, that they had to teach them things that were important about God, because the goal is to teach our children to know God. That's essentially what Asaph is saying here. That he's given us a law. He's done all these wondrous works and great deeds. And so it is our deed, as our fathers told us, to now share this with our children. Well, this was a relatively good time in Israel, Asaph being around the time of David, when things were sort of good in the kingdom. And so he could say, our fathers have taught us, and now we need to teach the next generation. And I love that phrase he says in verse 6, even children yet to be born. That shows determination, it shows purpose, it shows planning. That what we want to do is we want to understand God, we want to understand his works, and we want to plan to share this with each generation that's going to rise up. Not just the ones sitting here and scattered throughout our audience tonight, but even the ones who are yet to be born. That we realize we have a mission, that the time is short, that the cause is great, that there is something that goes beyond ourselves, that we realize it needs to happen now. And if it doesn't happen now, our history, as we look back on it, is going to be much like Israel's history as it is accounted in Psalm 78. Which leads up through the time of the judges, where God is angry and punishes, and then they kind of repent, sort of, but not really, and God shows mercy and grace, and then he brings them into subjugation to the peoples around them. And then, of course, Asaph, because of his association with David, now sees the glory of God in the end of this, coming in the kingdom of David. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, verse 65, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has found in forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. He makes him the shepherd over his flock. This good time now where the people follow God. And they're taught by their fathers. And they teach their children. And so my theme tonight, what I want us to understand, is the need to arise and to teach our children, to tell our children of the great works of God, to understand who God really is, to not forget his deeds. And so the psalmist gives us some realities of what needs to happen as we go through this process. What is it that we have to teach our children? And he begins with this idea in Psalm 78 and verse 7. As he talks about the fathers passing down this information and knowledge from generation to generation and purposing in their heart even to teach the children who are not yet born, he says they need to arise and tell their children to put their confidence in God, faith in God. As he looks back at Israelite history, what he sees is diffidence, not confidence. He sees a people who at every turn are going away from God. They're not trusting in God. God has offered them so much. And he recounts all the stories of God parting the seas and God bringing them into the promised land, God defeating Egypt, and before their very eyes showing them all of his power and his glory. And yet, despite what their eyes have seen, they lack confidence. I think about that story in Numbers 14 where the spies, they go into the land and they're looking out and they're seeing what God has planned for them. And they come back and they bring the grapes and they're showing how wonderful and great this land is. But then they say, well, we can't go in. That's what Asaph is recounting here. That despite what God has done for them, they come in and they show diffidence. They lack trust. They don't have faith in God. And so what Asaph wants these fathers to understand, he wants to see the failure of diffidence. He wants them to see that the failure of those who did not put their trust in God, who were putting their trust only in themselves and maybe in others around them, but they failed to see the power and the glory of God. In essence, they forgot his works. They forgot to pass on the knowledge of his works to their children. And so downfall after downfall came from, even though God set up memorials through the hands of men like Joshua and others as they came into Gilgal, somehow those messages were not passed on. The children forget, and they don't know who God is, and they don't know the stories. Ironically, the people of the land around them know very well the power of God. And their hearts melt within them when Israel gets close because they've heard of what Yahweh can do. And yet as time goes by, the experience fades. And so does the confidence of those who are supposed to be God's people. As you go down a few verses into Psalm 78, I think verse 21 and 22 in some senses summarizes the account here. It says it a few different times in a few different ways, but essentially this is the message. The Lord heard what they were saying. They're not satisfied with what he's given them. He's brought water, and now they're saying, can he bring bread? Can he bring meat? They're complaining. They're never satisfied with what God has done for them. And it says, therefore, the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. That is the story of the failure of Israel. That Asaph wants to make sure those in coming generations never forget. That God had given them everything they could imagine. He's bringing forth water out of rocks and bringing them through rivers and seas on dry land. And yet, they don't have confidence. I would suggest to you this evening that the way that we teach our children confidence is not just by the things we say to them. They learn by the things that we say, but they also learn by the way that we live. And so that's why in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, he first says, keep your soul diligently. That's the first step as Moses instructs them on what they need to do when they come to the land. He says, you keep your soul diligently, and then you make known to your sons and grandsons the things your eyes saw. Keeping the soul diligently is the first step. It is essential that the children are seeing their parents live with confidence. That they're seeing their parents in no matter what situation they find themselves in, that they have faith in God, that they trust in his salvation, that they believe him, and they don't feel that all is lost because something has gone wrong in life. Again, I appreciate so much what I learned just by observing my parents and others who were around us as I grew up. My mother had heart surgery when she was 8 years old. Pretty serious surgery. She could have died. 32 years later, when I was 10 years old, she had to have heart surgery again. She had to go to Boston Children's Hospital. I remember making those trips when I was young, back and forth. Again, pretty serious surgery, replacing a valve in the heart. And it's nothing exceptional that I remember necessarily about that. It's not that my parents were super spiritual in those moments and sat us all down and said, we're going to pray 8 times in a row about this or anything like that. It is just the calm that I experienced in those moments with them that showed me they had faith. They had confidence. There wasn't utter despair, at least not before us. They weren't reeling against God. How could this happen? How could my life be this way? And I don't remember my grandparents being that way about my mother at all, talking about the situation she went through when she was younger. And so it's not even just my parents, it was my grandparents. And the point here, I'm not trying to elevate my parents or grandparents in some sort of way, but just telling you the experience that I had as a child. It's the kind of experience I want to give to my children. It's the kind of experience that I want you to give to your children and your grandchildren, that even in the most disturbing of circumstances, even when things seem as terrible as they could possibly be, that there are lessons to be learned by those who have faith in God. And that doesn't mean we never have doubts or that we never have fear, because those things are natural. But it is even in those doubts and even in those fears, we put our faith and our trust in God. Our young people will learn by what they observe. They're going to learn a lot about our Father and about the confidence that we can place in Him by the way we display that to them. Isn't that essentially what the psalmists do? You read through the Psalms. And it's not that they never have complained or that they're never in despair, they never sorrow. But the reality is, in those moments of sorrow, in those moments of difficulty, what are they doing? They're pouring their hearts out to God. They're sharing their thoughts and their meditations with Him, and they're letting Him know what they're thinking and what their concerns are. And even in the midst of that, often what they're doing is showing they have trust in Him. David so often talks about his adversaries coming against him, and yet he says, I know that You are my strength. And so we need to teach our young people to have faith in God, to have confidence in the Creator of the world, that no matter what comes and no matter what happens, we can trust Him and we can trust His promises. We can depend on the things He has told us. And for us, it is somewhat different than it was for the Old Testament people, the promises of the land in a very literal way, being brought into the promised land or maintaining the promised land if they are righteous and holy and keep the covenant. For us, it is something beyond this life. It is something greater than this life. And even in the moments of death, we can have confidence and faith in God, that He's promised us eternal life and not just blessings in this life. But Asaph goes beyond this idea of faith to what really progresses naturally from this, and that is a response to God for who He is and what He's done. Jeff talked some about that this morning when he talked about the idea of holiness and reverence before God, understanding that He is the Creator of the world and that we are obligated to Him. And so what the psalmist recognizes is not just the confidence that we must instill in our young people, but also that we need to teach them to be commandment keepers. And that is not a popular idea today at all. The idea that we have to understand the will of God and we have to keep laws, we have to keep rules. People will fight against that to their last breath in modern religion. But the reality is what we see in Scripture is that very thing being taught, whether it is here in Psalm 78 or whether it's in the New Testament, places like 1 John, where he talks about the one who says he knows God in chapter 2. It says he will keep his commandments. That is an essential part of what it means to know God. We want to teach our children to know God. We want them to not forget his works. And part of that process is understanding that he is the God of the whole world. He is the creator of the universe. And what he says goes. And we better follow what he says. And in fact, as you go from chapter 78 and verse 9 and following in the book of Psalms, what you discover is repeatedly their downfall and where they fall short is not keeping the covenant. That stands behind their lack of faith. The reality is they did not keep covenant with God. They did not do his will. They went everywhere else they could possibly think to go except for God. They went to idols. They went to the peoples around them, and yet they would not humble themselves before God and do his will. And so it says repeatedly things like, yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High. That violation of his holiness that Jeff talked about this morning, that ultimately was going to lead to further and further faithlessness. As they get into these moments of despair and they can't understand why they are there, and yet the reason they are there is because they're not reaching out for God, they're reaching out for everything else, and they're failing to do his will. And so as parents, as grandparents, it is absolutely essential that we realize the importance of teaching our young people to keep God's commandments. It is for their own good, not just for this life, but for the life to come. That we have a relationship with God. God has delivered us. He has brought salvation. And so there are expectations that come with that. In 1 John chapter 3, he's explaining how it is that we can tell the sons of God and the sons of the devil. And he says it's really rather simple. Those who practice righteousness are righteous, just as he is righteous, John says. Those who practice lawlessness are of their father the devil, and he has sinned from the beginning. And then he makes this statement. In 1 John 3, in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. No one who is born of God practices sin, John says. And he's talking about a way of life here. There are two ways of life. We can either be with those who practice lawlessness, who feel like law is not that important and doing the will of God is not that important, or we can be among those who practice righteousness, who are born of God. And those who are born of God do not practice sin. They don't live a life of sin. John understood, and he's trying to convey to these brethren, the absolute importance of doing God's will. And in fact, he says it's a sign that someone is not born of God, that someone does not abide in truth. They do not abide in God. They do not abide in Jesus Christ. Various phrases he uses in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to explain those who are lawless and do not do God's will. And so in a world that wants to turn a blind eye to the will of God and act as if we can live how we want to live, and that somehow grace is going to swoop in and save at the last moment, even though we have defied God and we have been rebellious and all the sorts of things that Psalm 78 talks about his people doing and then being rejected by the wrath of God, we need to teach our children that is not how it works. This is what grace is really like. For the grace of God appeared, Paul says to Titus, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Christ didn't redeem us so that we could just continue living in sin. Paul says, may it never be. God forbid That we have the idea that Christ redeemed us so we can just continue on living in sin, that grace may abound. What a foolish concept and idea. And he says those who say that's wrong, they justly criticize that idea. And so like the psalmist in Psalm 78, John, he understands the importance of law keeping. What the grace of God does is it instructs us, it guides us, it directs us, it points us to the will of God, to the word of God, to the sayings of God, to the message of his son, that we understand the importance of following those and putting our life into it. That we've given up this other lifestyle, and now we are in a covenant relationship with God. We are Israel. We are God's people. And what that means is that we live in a certain way, that we have separated ourselves from the world, and that we stand in opposition to those around us who want to oppose and rebel against God. And so that means we have to keep God's will. And sadly, the people of Israel, especially as we see in the story of the judges, which is in some ways what Asaph is discussing in Psalm 78. They fail to recognize this over and over and over. And so God hands them over to their enemies. Not a very strong argument for discounting and looking half-heartedly at keeping the will of God. But maybe even more significant than these lessons of law-keeping is the reality that we have to teach our children wisdom and discernment. We need to make sure they don't forget the works of God, the deeds of God. We certainly need to make them understand the importance of keeping the will of God and how vital that was for Israel and their downfall and how vital that is for us today. But even beyond that are the lessons of wisdom and discernment that are so prevalent all over Scripture. And in fact, in Psalm 78, numerous times, there are mistakes in discernment and judgment that are made by the people of God that then ultimately lead to sin. Decisions that maybe at their outset, someone might be able to say, well, that's not sinful. There's no law against that. But yet is the foolishness of the choice that then leads to the sinful activity that is to come later. We all understand that discipline and training, it's about more than just simple rule keeping. Life is not a series of right and wrong decisions. For the godly life becomes a series of judgments that help us pursue righteousness. It's not about just going to a book and saying, this is the right answer, that's the wrong answer. It's about using the powers of discernment that we have gained through an understanding of the will of God to make choices in the moment that are for our best interest in terms of our righteousness before God. That's a lot to teach a young person. And that's why we need all 6,570 days to do it. To have their powers and discernment exercised so that they can choose between good and evil. And that is a difficult sort of task. But it's one, as we read through the stories of the Old Testament, we see people failing at time and time again. So many have fared well in their life, but failed to nurture the discernment they have in their children. Have you seen that in our life today? People you've known, people who are wise, people who have good judgment, but for some reason, those abilities don't carry on to their children. It's sad. But it's not unheard of. In fact, there are numerous stories in Scripture that show that exact same thing. We think of David. And of course, a lot of the problems that come after in David's life are later in his life, after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But the reality is, even in the midst of sin, he has a humble heart and he recognizes his need for God. But for some reason, Amnon and Absalom and even Solomon They don't partake of the same type of discernment that David has. What about Aaron's sons that we talked about this morning? Or Eli's sons? Or Samuel's sons? There's some things we learn about these stories. The reality is good parents can have unfaithful children. And what that tells me is raising godly children requires concentrated effort. It's not just observation. It's not just that I live right and they see the way I live and everything is going to take care of itself. No, it takes some concentrated effort, and that people are individuals and they have choices to make. They have to decide if they're going to trust in God. They have to decide if they're going to forget his works and go another direction, or if they're going to depend on him and give their life to him. And so I have a huge responsibility with my children to make a concerted and concentrated effort to share all of these things with them and give them the knowledge and the wisdom I can in this short amount of time to shape them into the type of person that they need to be. I want us to look at Proverbs 31. I believe Psalm 78, if we were to pour through that text, has a lot to say and a lot to offer in terms of discernment and judgment, and really the lack of it among God's people and the decisions they made. But I want us to see this story, essentially Lemuel's memory of his mother's teaching. This is what he has to say. What, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget of his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. I love this account. Don't know so much about Lemuel's mother, but I do know this. She wanted to teach him some knowledge, some wisdom and discernment. And so she emphasizes some things to him, things that he remembers. He thinks back and he remembers these words of his mother. A family honor, I believe, in verse 2. She's emphasizing that he is the son of her womb, the son of her vows. He has a responsibility. There's something planned for him in life, and he needs to honor that. And she has some things to say about controlling desire and not giving strength to women, much like Judah did with Tamar when he gives his seal and his cord and his staff and the foolish and undiscerning decision he makes on that road. And then as a royal, there are some things he needed to understand. That drinking wine is not for those who are making decisions, but it's for those who have impoverished lives, those who are perishing, those who are bitter, so they'll forget their pain. She has some things to say about upholding justice. And then the rest of the chapter about choosing an excellent spouse. Some of these things are just matters of discernment, trying to guide her son in making good choices. But yet she understands the consequences of making those choices poorly. So what is it that we are teaching our young people about discernment and about judgment? Are we willing to talk to them about controlling their passions and desires and the destruction that comes from the lack of doing that? Are we willing to sit down with our sons and daughters if we have some concerns about the way they're acting in their life and say, I'm concerned about this. And here's what Scripture has to say about lasciviousness. This is what it has to say about modesty. This is what it has to say about have longing eyes. We need to be careful about these sorts of things. Are we willing to take what we've discovered maybe about some things they're doing and really address those? If we aren't, parents are cowards. And we need to understand the consequences of what comes from not talking to our young people about things that matter most in their life, about willing to have this kind of discernment and judgment and wisdom and controlling their desires, about the importance and the value of sobriety and the utter foolishness of ruining life with alcohol. Alcohol has absolutely no place in my home. And I say that unashamedly. It has absolutely zero place in my house. I don't want it there. It destroys lives. It is utterly foolish. Alcohol appears so harmless until it suddenly isn't. That's the reality of what happens with things like alcohol and drugs. Things that might seem pleasurable in the moment. Proverbs 23 has some things to say about that. That eventually it's going to come back to bite you. It's going to leave you in the street, not knowing why you're in despair. And while it is presented as such a wonderful and popular and good thing to do, it lacks all discernment and judgment. Parents, what are we saying about that to our kids? We need to reinforce to our children that it is infinitely more important to stand for righteousness than rights. In our confused world, modern rights are often scriptural wrongs. And we need to realize that living in this world, our children need the reinforcement of strong parents telling them to live for justice, to uphold justice, to uphold righteousness, and to live righteously before others. Let their light shine, Jesus would say, so others will see their good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. And in spite of the world's infatuation with erotic love, whether it's in books or movies or TV shows, we must rise up and teach our children unwaveringly, unapologetically, the seriousness of choosing an excellent spouse. I'll tell you what, I stand strongly against alcohol and the damage it does to people's lives, but I'll tell you this, choosing a spouse poorly is one of the most horrible decisions you could ever make in your life. And so it better take some serious thought and consideration. Young men, before you decide you're going to marry a young woman, or young women, before you decide you're going to give your life to a young man and submit to his will, that's a serious choice. And I want you to think for just a minute, and I know, young people who are sitting in this audience tonight, I want you to think, and I know that you've seen this, the lives that have been ruined, utterly ruined, through poor decisions of a spouse. Wisdom and discernment must be taught to our children. And I'm not ashamed to stand up and say, I don't care how much you think you love that person. It doesn't matter if it's just erotic infatuation. That is empty love. It means nothing. You need a love that's going to stand the test of time, that's going to keep the vows that are so often broken by those who are infatuated with their love, and then it dries to emptiness, and there's nothing left. The world tells lies about love and about relationships. Lemuel's mother tells truths. An excellent wife, young man, who can find? She's a treasure. And when you find her, you better hold on. And you better work with every fiber of your being to make her yours. For her worth is far above rubies. Young women, young men, don't lower your standards just to get in a relationship, just to have love, just to have marriage. It is not worth it. It's an easy way, a quick way, to destroy your life. And let me sum this up this evening by saying this. When I look at Psalm 78, what I see is a story of God's people who lack discernment and wisdom, and they make poor choices that then leads them down a road where they fail to keep his commandments. They don't do his will. And then through repeatedly not doing his will and not keeping his commandments, they lose faith. And I believe that's why Asaph, as he's looking at the history of Israel, he recognizes these important things. If we better teach our young people, we need to rise and tell our young people to have confidence in God, to have faith in God. That is the starting point. And to keep his laws, to keep his commandments. and to live with wisdom and discretion, with judgment. Parents, the time is short. The cause is great. We have a job to do, and we have no time to waste. There may be some here tonight who are not in Christ. We've talked a lot about doing the will of God, about being discerning, having good judgment in our life tonight. And I want to promote the idea to you this evening that the wisest decision you can make this very evening is to give your life to Jesus Christ. To give up this earthly life and the desires of the flesh and decide you're going to live for God. You're going to live for His Son. And He's told us very simply how to do that. We can be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. We have to repent. We have to turn our life around. Be willing to admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and then be buried in baptism with Him for the remission of our sins, so that we can come up out of that water in newness of life, ready to be an instrument of righteousness, living for righteousness. It doesn't end there. Living a life of faith to Him. Are you ready to do that tonight? We'll be glad to help you and assist you in any way we can. Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together.